Passover and about the actual meal itself. And remember last week we were in Exodus chapter 12 talking about Passover and how that this feast was the first feast for Israel. It took place in the spring of the year. And that this feast was the one wherein the Jewish people were set free by God from Egyptian bondage after the blood of the Lamb had been spilt. And remember, this feast of Passover is the oldest, probably the oldest religious celebration or feast in the earth right now. It's over 3,500 years. This has been celebrated every single year by the Jewish people, wherever they have been scattered on the face of the earth. And so this is something that has been kept and observed for over 3,500 years. Now, the first true Passover, the literal one, obviously took place in Egypt. And as we said, each one after that was a what? A remembrance. It was reflection back on what took place. And then we made the application, obviously, to the Lord's table when Jesus instituted what we call communion, the Lord's table, on the night before his crucifixion. He was telling us that when we do this, everything that we would be doing would be the same as what they had been doing right up to that point, in remembrance of what had taken place, of what had transpired in the liberation and the setting free of the people of God. Now, as I said, this meal hasn't changed a lot. Throughout the 3,500 years, obviously, there has been additions that have been made to it, some unique things that have been added to it, specifically what we talked about last week, the middle piece of the matzah, the afikoman, that was, they didn't know, the Jews really didn't know where that originated with, and we do know that it took place sometime after or during the first century, and after the dispersion of the Jews and the temple being destroyed and so forth, but many of the Jews, remember the first 11 years of the church in the book of Acts, it was solely made up of Jewish people. And so here they were. They continued to celebrate these feasts, but now all of these feasts took on new meaning for them. And it took on new significance because they could begin to see the Messiah in all of these different celebrations. So what we'll go through tonight is just kind of this, the meal, how it's actually done and what they actually do today. As I said, some of the things have been added, but the principal main parts of the meal are still intact and are still pretty much what the Lord Jesus would have done on the night before he was crucified. So it's not changed a tremendous amount or a great deal. Now, every Jewish family today has what they call a Passover Haggadah, which is a book that they all have at the table that they go through. Now, you know, it's in Hebrew and it's also in English. But remember, they don't read from, you know, left to right like we do. They read from right to left. So it opens this way. And they go through this whole book during that evening. A Passover meal will start at sunset and usually will go late into the night. Sometimes beyond midnight, literally until the celebration will go until the last, you know, member of the family is just worn out and tired and they just ultimately go to sleep and go to bed. So they all have a Haggadah, and in this, everything is laid out step by step, all of the praise and the psalms. And this one that I have is, like I said, it's an Orthodox Jewish one. It's not a Christianized one. And they go through it. They tell the stories of their salvation, how God delivered them from Egypt, and it's just all laid out for them here in this. And as I said, it would be around the table. Usually, the guys in the family have a kippah. Some people call it a yarmulke. This wasn't something that would have been celebrated or in possession of any Jew during the time of Christ. This was added many, many, many years later. In fact, some scholars believe this was probably added sometime during the 1500s or 1600s when Jewish men began to wear this. Now, they do it simply to show that they are in submission to God and under his authority, out of reverence and respect for him, to show that they're under the authority of God, and that's symbolic by the wearing of this when they come to the table. Now, before Passover is celebrated, and before in a Jewish home, there is a ritual that the whole family goes through as far as cleaning the home. The house is literally scrubbed from, you know, bottom to top. I mean, everything, any kind of thing that could be construed as, unclean, leaven, whatever, it is taken completely out of the house. They do their best to get rid of everything. They take out their pants, their coats, they pull their pockets inside out, any crumbs, everything. It's gotta be all removed. All of the cooking utensils are scalded hot to make sure they're absolutely perfectly clear and pure and clean. And then there, the normal utensils and dishes are put away, and the best that the family has is brought out to celebrate the Passover feast. Everything is brought out and for them to celebrate the best they have. Now, when the families come in to sit down, there's a special seating arrangement that takes place, that if they sit around a table or in a circle, which many of them would have done, and which many believe that at the time of Christ, they probably were sitting around in a circle, and probably not at a table like we sit at now. It would probably, if there was any sort of table, it may have been a very short something on the floor, and they would have been reclining on pillows, and usually that, again, this was associated with the feast, they would have been reclining as they would sit around together and eat. Now, at that table, obviously the one who is the head of the meal, usually the father, or the one who is the leader of the meal, he's in the principal position. The youngest member of the family, or the youngest person who is present, male, generally male, is seated to the right of the father. Then, to the left, is a position for an honored guest. Normally, sometimes that position is occupied. Other times it's left empty. It is a special seat reserved for the prophet Elijah, which they are looking for him to return at some point prior to the return of the Messiah. So they believe that when Elijah shows up, based upon the scripture in Malachi, that God is going to send his prophet, you know, then the spirit and power of Elijah, and he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the children's hearts back to the fathers and so forth. And they believe that all that's going to precede the coming of the Messiah. And so, they're in this special seating arrangement, and then usually the mother of the house, when the sun sets, she will usually come, and there are candles on the table, and she will put her hands over her eyes, and she will light the Sabbath candle, she will cover her eyes up, and she'll recite this prayer. She will thank God, and she will say, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has set us apart by his word, and in whose name we light these festive candles." Now, if you look over in the book of Exodus, chapter 6, there's something that God says to Moses here that is tied in with this meal and with the questions that will be asked and the cups of wine that are going to be taken by the people during this meal. In Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord." And then he says this. He tells them four things. He says, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Number two, I will deliver you from slavery to them. Number three, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And number four, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Now, during this meal, there are four cups of wine that are taken by each person there at the table. Those four cups of wine are based upon these four statements by God. That's what they base them around. That God is going to redeem them, he says. That he's going to bring them out from under the bondage of the Egyptians. He's going to deliver them. He's going to redeem them. And he's going to take them to be his people. Now, wine for the Jewish people has always been a symbol of joy. It has always been a symbol of joy. Now, you know, we here have toned wine down to grape juice and so forth, but they drank wine. You don't get drunk from grape juice, and there was always that potential. But the problem, the issue with the Jewish people was that there was never a tremendous problem until they got off on the sin with the issue of wine and drunkenness, because they saw wine as something sacred. They saw it was used for sacred purposes. It was used during these feasts, obviously, in these celebrations. It was used every Sabbath. It was something that they had at a meal, but it was always, they always saw it as a symbol of joy. And throughout the scripture, you see that it's used as symbols of joy, as symbols of happiness and marriage and the physical relationship between a husband and his wife. Joy, it's associated with the representation of the joy of salvation. On and on and on it goes. And so wine, there was not so much a problem with the abuse of it until they would turn their backs on God and would get into drunkenness and all kinds of other sins, because they saw it as something that God had given them and they used it and associated it for sacred purposes. In fact, if you look over in the book of Deuteronomy, look over there, if you will, in chapter 14. This is an interesting passage talking about their tithes and their tithing. Now, this first time I read this, I was like, whoa, this is really different. I never heard this in the Baptist church before. God, you don't hear it in many churches before. But anyway, in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22, it says, "You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year." Which, remember, there's a tenth of their produce of what they get. "And before the Lord your God in the place he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." Notice, he didn't say, "Give your tithe to me." He says, "Take your tithe, bring it before me, and you as a family, eat it. You enjoy it. You enjoy the fruit of what you're giving back to me here." Then he says, "And the way, if the way is too long for you, so that you're not able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses." So he says, go and sell it, get money for it, then come, ultimately it would be to the city of Jerusalem, and spend the money for whatever you desire. Oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves or whatever you desire. Some versions even say whatever your heart lusts after. And he says, "And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household." First time I read it, I thought, wow. He said, you go take and buy, you know, all this stuff with your tithe money. Eat it before me in my presence with your family. But not only that, he says, you buy wine. And then he uses the term strong drink. The word in the Hebrew is a word that literally means intoxicating drink. It's the kind of drink that you could get knocked off your feet for. Now, God was not telling them to go and get drunk. But he was saying, you can go and do this. And he says, celebrate it before me in my presence. Obviously, and he says, and in the fear of the Lord, which would curtail abuse of anything like that. But he says, I want you to celebrate. That's what I want you to do. And so when the Jewish people would come and they would have wine at their meal, again, it was not something that they saw as, you know, bad or anything like that. They saw it as a symbol of joy. And ultimately, in the New Testament, they would see it as a symbol of what Christ was going to do for us through his shed blood. So they come to this and they have these four cups of wine that are going to be fourfold to represent the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to begin the service, when they get together at the table, the father will take a bottle of the wine that's there, or if it's in a pitcher, and he will pour the first glass of wine. He will pour that first glass of wine, and he will ask everyone to stand up. Everyone will kind of rise from the table, and the father will hold the cup toward heaven, and he offers what is called the Kiddush, which is a prayer of sanctification. He's asking God to sanctify this time, and he's going to ask God to sanctify what is going to take place there. And this day is set apart specifically for God. And he will say these words. He will say, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who created the fruit of the vine. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, who has chosen us for your service among the nations. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has kept us in life, who has preserved us, and hast enabled us to reach this season." This would have been what the Lord Jesus would have done that night. He would have been the one to stand. He would have been the one to pour that first cup, hold it up, and ask God's blessing. This probably very similar and near to this exact prayer, because this is, again, a prayer that has been from time immemorial with the Jewish people, and asking God the Father's blessing on their gathering together. If you'll look over in Luke chapter 22, where Luke talks about their gathering together for this feast, in Luke chapter 22, verse 14, it says, "When the hour came," notice, he reclined at table. He was reclining. Now, reclining, again, that was significant. This was a Persian custom. And for a person to recline, which normally they would recline to their left side, for them to recline was a symbol of freedom. Slaves were not allowed to recline at table. They were not allowed to do it. And whenever they entered, they had to stand because they were servants and slaves. But a person who was free and liberated had the freedom to recline at the meal. And so whenever they would recline, that was a symbol that they were a free people. They were at rest. They had been delivered. And so it says that when when they came to gather for the meal, it says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. He gave thanks. And he says, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Many believe that when Jesus says he took this cup and he gave thanks, that this was the beginning of the meal. And again, the writers of the New Testament, they're encapsulating sometimes days in one or two verses, sometimes hours in a sentence. So he's given thanks. And so this meal is being set apart, and Jesus has given thanks for this time. Now, after that takes place, and everybody drank, they will drink that cup then. They will then drink that glass of wine, and they will set it back down at the table. It's an empty one. And then the leader will stand up, and one of the family members of the leader will then do what is known as a washing of hands ceremony. There's a pitcher of water there, a basin, and a towel. And what that person would then do is they will go to each person, and people will hold their hands out, and they will pour water over their hands, and they will wash their hands, and then they will dry their hands off with a towel. And that was a symbolic act of purification before they were going to eat or participate or take of any food that they were getting ready to eat. And many believe that it was probably at this time during the ceremony when Jesus stood up and he wrapped the towel around himself, and then he went and he didn't go and wash the hands of the disciples. He went and washed their what? He went and washed their feet. He humbled himself below even the hands, and he knelt down and washed their feet and went through that whole ceremony symbolically again. John speaks of this. If you look over there in John chapter 13, John 13, verses 4 and 5. It says, when he was knowing that the Father had put all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, it says he rose and he laid aside his outer garments. He took a towel, tied around his waist, and he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around them. And all of this, again, showing them that he was about to become the suffering servant. That just as this was symbolically an act of purification, what he was going to do, he was showing them that he was getting ready to do the same thing, that there was going to be an act of purification that he himself was getting ready to go through, and that he would be the one who would suffer for them. Now, as they would gather together, there are different things that were placed on that table. There was parsley, a green vegetable, which we'll talk about in a second, a boiled or roasted egg. There were bitter herbs. Usually, at that time, of course, they were still doing temple sacrifices, and so they would have lamb to eat. But since the temple's been destroyed and there are no more sacrifices being offered, two things. One, you either get the shank bone of a lamb, or some will actually use the bone of a chicken. And if they can't get a hold of a shank bone of a lamb, they'll actually have a chicken bone. And then you have what's known as hereseth, which is a paste, which is made from nuts, wine, nuts, cinnamon, sugar, and apples that are mixed together. And all of these were mixed together to symbolize the mortar that they had to make when they were in Egypt to make the bricks. And it was to remind them of that. And so after this symbol of the washing of the hands, there would be... this green leaf would be taken. Also on the cup of the table, there is a cup of salt water. And this green vegetable, after the hands are washed, this is called a carpet, what they call a carpus. And this green leafy vegetable would be taken and dipped in the salt water. And there was symbolic of two things. The salt water was symbolic of the tears, of the bitterness of their slavery that they experienced when they were in Egypt. And the parsley dip was symbolic of the blood that was going to be sprinkled on the doorpost, that the Jews sprinkled on the doorpost in order to secure their freedom. So they would dip this in, and then they would eat it and chew it up, swallow it, you know, enjoy that little bit of the meal and go forward. But all again, this is reminding them of what they have experienced as a people in the past through their suffering and their tears and their sorrow and their hard labor after the washing of the hands and the tears and pains that they had been suffered. Now, then the leader would turn, and on the table there is matzah. And usually, you know, it's in a plate or it's got a special covering over it. And each piece of matzah is separated. As I told you last week, there's three specific pieces that they have in these sheets. And what the leader would do, the leader would then go, and he would go to this middle piece. He would take it out. He would stand up in front of everybody, and he would break it. Then he would take this piece, and he would slide it back in the middle. And then he would take, usually a towel or something. Anyway, it's wrapped up. And then the children are told now, presently, the children are all told to close their eyes. And this, the afikomen, which we talked about, is taken and it's hidden away somewhere in the house later to be looked for and by the little kids to be found. But it's wrapped up and then it's put away. And it will appear later on in the meal. Then, after that takes place, there are a real significant time in the meal is what's called the four questions. And the four questions, the youngest child is called upon, or the youngest one present, if there's not children there, is called upon to ask the four questions. And it's very well rehearsed. They have to know exactly what they're supposed to say and when they're supposed to say it, which is a fulfillment of Exodus chapter 12, verse 26. It says, when your children ask you, what do you mean by this service? What are we doing here? Why are we celebrating? He asked these questions. The child says, why is this night different from all other nights? On all other nights we eat either leavened or unleavened bread, but on this night only unleavened bread. On all other nights we eat all kinds of herbs, but on this night only bitter herbs. On all other nights we do not dip even once, but on this night we dip twice. On all of the nights, we eat either sitting or reclining, but on this night, we eat reclining. And normally, the youngest, seated to the right of the leader, is leaning towards the one who is the head of the meal when these questions are asked. John recorded this, and if you're there in John 13, verse 23, it says, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. That's why most scholars believe that John was among, out of all of the 12, the very youngest of them all. And at that meal that night, John would have been the one to ask the questions. He would have been the one to do that and would have been the one leaning closest to Jesus. And he would have been at the position of being at the right hand of the Lord Jesus there as the meal took place. Now, when we talk about John being the youngest, when we see pictures of the disciples, you know, by artists and stuff, and we usually see a bunch of middle-aged to old guys running around with this young rabbi. That was probably not the case. John, probably, more than likely, 17, 18 years old, 19 years old at best. A lot of those other guys were in their probably early 20s, mid-20s. You got to remember, the average life expectancy for a person during that time was no more than 46 to 50 years old. So a 50-year-old was an old, old person in those days. I mean, a lot of folks just didn't live a long time. And so these guys were not, you know, a bunch of old guys running around. They were young men, very young men. Jesus himself at that time was 33 years old. He was in the prime of his life. And so they were all young. Here's John. He's at the right of the Lord Jesus Christ and probably would have been the one to ask the questions that night about why we celebrate this meal. Why are we doing this? And he would have had the honor of asking the questions. At that point, then the leader, the father, he pours a second glass of wine. In each cup around the table, he receives a glass of wine. And in response to these questions, the father then begins to go through the leader at the meal, begins to go through and recount the history of the Jewish people. And he goes back and he starts with Abraham. And he talks about God calling Abraham. Then he goes and starts talking about the patriarchs. He talks about Isaac. And he talks about Jacob. And then he gets into Joseph. And he talks about how Joseph was led down to Egypt. And then how once these people were down in Egypt, that they were led into slavery. Then he begins to tell the story of how God heard the cry of his people in Egypt. And he sent Moses and Aaron, and he sent Moses down there to be a deliverer, and how God would bring his people out. And how then God brought his people out with a mighty hand, destroyed the Egyptians in the Red Sea. How God then brought them to Mount Sinai and gave them his law and established a covenant relationship with the people. Now, as the father goes through the answering of these questions, and this is, as I said, when they get to this part in the meal, they go through quite an extensive thing. I mean, here it talks about here in this one, you know, we were slaves, and it talks about the different rabbinical teachings about Moses and about Abraham and Isaac. And I mean, and this is a very lengthy part of the book. I mean, they're going through all of this history. Again, how God destroyed the Egyptians there in the sea. And when he gets to the part, though, that's interesting, when he gets to the part about the plagues, they go through, and what happens is the second glass of wine that's poured, when he starts talking about the plagues, he picks it up, and he starts to name the plagues. Blood, frogs, vermin, beasts, murrain, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, smiting of the firstborn. 10 of them. After each naming of each one of those plagues, he takes his glass and he pours a drop out. And a drop of that wine will spill onto a plate down below. Why they do this is they're remembering the suffering that the Egyptians went through. They're not forgetting that those people did suffer. And they're remembering that. They're remembering that they suffered, but they're also remembering how God, the cup of his wrath, poured out, not the full cup, but drops, in order to set his people free. And so he goes through, and they go through all of the answering of this question and the explaining of their history. So you can understand why Jewish people understand who they are and where they have come from, because for 3,500 years, one time a year, they get a thorough genealogical or, you know, historical lesson about who they are and where they have come from and everything that they have been through, and how that God has preserved them for all of these years. So they have not forgotten. This has been ingrained in them from the time that they were born. Every year they hear this story over and over and over again. You know, I think about how many people in the church who have been walking with Christ for years and years and years, many times, can't really even explain adequately what has been done for them in the gospel. Because we just tend to take it not as serious sometimes. And here are people who don't even believe in Jesus as their Messiah. But they are recounting year after year after year what God did for them back in Egypt. And so as he's going through this, recounting this and all of the elements and explaining what the different elements are, the father will explain the different elements there on the plate. Before they drink this second cup of wine, they open, well, in the Sagadas, they start at Psalm 113, and they're going to go through Psalm 118 ultimately, which is called the Hillel. That was, the Psalms were their hymn book. That's what they sang from. And they will go through Psalm 113, or at least part of that, and they will recite these and before they take this next glass of wine. And the word, many times in our versions, well, at the many times at the end of these psalms, you'll see a statement that says, "Praise ye the Lord," or "Praise the Lord." And in the Hebrew, it's the word Hallel, or Hallel Yah, which means hallelujah to Yahweh. Hallelujah is a universal word. You can go to most languages, and they will, if they don't, have a word translated for that, it is transliterated into their language. Hallelujah. When we're in, you know, Latin America, they said hallelujah. I mean, you go many places in the world, that's what they said. So the hallels, the praise, they're going to spend time praising God and reciting these psalms back to the Lord. And so each family will do this. And many times, and the ancient rabbis taught that when the lambs were being sacrificed for each family in the temple, the Levites would stand and recite and sing these Hallels, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, as the lambs were being slaughtered. Now, before they actually eat the meal itself, and this, you think of, well, that's not much, folks, to eat. It's not. This is built around a big feast. I mean, a really, really big feast. the best that they can serve, that they have to serve. But before this meal is eaten, then the leader, they will take the second glass of wine, and then the leader will go around, and there will be a second time that everybody will wash their hands. And then there will be something that will be significant. There is the upper part, the top piece of matzah, and then the remaining part of the matzah, they are taken and little pieces are broken off and distributed to everybody. Now here's what happens when this takes place. Everybody gets a little piece of this matzah. Now when they get a piece of this matzah, what they have to do is they take... I hope somebody's going to be vacuuming in here before Sunday. They will take and they will, you know, dip into the Haraseth. Now look at that. And again, it's sweet. It's apple and, like I said, nuts. Very sweet to the taste. And again, in doing this, they're reminded of the mortar, the bricks, the slavery that the Egyptians put them through. Then they take, and I'm not getting a whole lot of this, they dip it into the horseradish. And it's very, very hot. In fact, one of the rabbis taught that if it's not hot enough to bring tears, it's not hot enough. It's literally supposed to be able to bring tears to you. So they would eat that. I don't think I want to tempt that right now. All right, so they do those two things. And then after that, they take another piece and they take this and they break it into two pieces. And they are told to make what is called a Hillel. Now it's called a Hillel sandwich from one of the early rabbis, his name. And they have to put the bitter herb into the sandwich and eat it. Now, many believe that it's at this point of time, because this is what they will refer to as dipping, in the King James Version, dipping, when Jesus said, "With whom I dip my hand in the sop, he it is who will betray me." And so this is probably the time when this was done, when Jesus gave the matzah to Judas. Now, some saying, well, was it him that got, was Judas possibly sitting in the place of honor to the left of Jesus, and he was the very first one to receive it? And that's how it was noted that he was the one to betray. And others said, well, not sure, because all the other guys in that circle were asking the question, who is it? They weren't really sure themselves. So it could have been that Jesus was, you know, Judas could have been sitting across from them or whatever, but he placed it in his hand and he dipped his hand and gave it to him. Isn't it interesting that at this time when he's eaten the bitterest part of the meal, it's when he chooses to walk out in betrayal of the Lord Jesus. And the bitter agony that Jesus was going to go through as a result of his betrayal. It was at this point, after giving Judas this, that Judas got up and left. Judas was not there for any more of the celebration. He was not there for any more of the meal. And so the matzah is dipped. Now again, there's not exactly sure. Was it at this point when Jesus was breaking these and saying, take and eat this, because this is my body which is broken for you? Or was it earlier, possibly when the matzah was broken and then first, again, passed around and so forth and the other part laid aside? Don't know. But it was one of these places where he was, when this matzah, and see again, when you look at this matzah, it's pierced, had to be pierced, it's unleavened, and when you break it, it snaps and it cracks. I never forget the first time I was able to participate in one of these from a Christian perspective. And when the leader stood up and started snapping this, and I started thinking about the breaking of his body. And then when Jesus, the significance of his word, this is my body which is broken for you. And you hear that and you realize what Christ did in order to secure our freedom and our deliverance from sin, as he himself being the Passover lamb. And so after this takes place, then they eat the dinner. And again, like I said, it's just a full-blown celebration. Probably in the day of Jesus, it would have consisted of roasted lamb. They would have had bitter herbs, matzah, again, wine, water. I mean, all kinds. I mean, there would have been a big celebration together. And remember, when the place they went to, the upper room, some of you, if you've had the chance to go to Israel and visit the traditional site, it's a big place. It's not just a little old tiny room, you know, hidden away somewhere. It was a big place for a festive celebration. Very likely it wasn't just Jesus and the 12 alone in that room. There were, remember, there was a gaggle of people that followed him around that were with him consistently. There were some women, there were other people that had followed him. So you had a room full of people that probably would have been participating with them in this feast and in this meal. Now, after the meal is eaten, then the leader says, okay, we want to find the afikomen, the hidden piece of matzah. And so all the little kids are sent out through the house. They're scurrying, looking around, trying to find it. When one of the little kids finds it and brings it back, he has to do something. The leader has to pay a ransom price for this to be bought back. A ransom has to be paid. And so the child usually gets, you know, some candy or some little gift or something for being the one that finds it. And so then he takes the meal. The children, they find it. And then the rabbinic law, now, again, the Jews don't know why this was started and during the first century and after the first century, requires that after this is found and it's unwrapped before everybody, that everybody present, a piece that has to be taken off, and everybody present has to eat a piece of the afikomen. As I said, the Jews don't know where this was introduced into their celebration. They have no word in the Hebrew for the word afikomen. It's a Greek word, and it literally means, I came. I came. They don't explain that. They don't have any way to explain that. They, you know, just kind of write it off or try to do something else. But that's the history of it, and they can't deny that. There's no way to explain how all of that took place. And so, and as they eat this, again, especially now, as they take this piece and it's passed around, they're eating it because they're symbolically eating the Passover lamb today, remembering, because they don't have any sacrifices anymore. There are no lambs being killed. And so as they participate and they partake of this, they are symbolically taking the body of the lamb. After this takes place, then comes the third cup of wine, the third glass of wine that's poured in the meal. And this is known as the cup of redemption. It's called that by the Jewish people. And again, this has been a part of the meal from time immemorial. And it's here where the Lord Jesus instituted in Luke chapter 22 and Luke 22 verse 20. And again, we know this is after the meal because Luke tells us, and likewise the cup after they had eaten. It was after the meal. So we know this is where this cup was at, the third cup. He said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. He said, this third cup, which they knew as the cup of redemption, he says, this one, as he held it up before them, he said, this one is the new covenant. I'm making a new agreement now between man and God through what I'm getting ready to do by the shedding of my blood. It's a new covenant, a new start, a new beginning through what is getting ready to take place. And he says, this cup of redemption is the new covenant in my blood. And again, this third cup for the Jewish people historically was a cup of excitement because it was associated with their redemption as a people. And they believe as a people, and still if they're Orthodox today, believe they will not be redeemed until Messiah comes. That the only hope of their redemption is for the coming of the Messiah. And so when they take this cup today, that's what they're doing. They're drinking it in the hopes of redemption and hopes that the Messiah will one day come. And they are looking again for first Elijah to come and to announce the coming of the Messiah and to prepare the way. And what happens after this cup is poured and everyone drinks of it, then one of the children is told to go to the door and to open the door and see if Elijah's there. And again, at the table, there's always a special glass for Elijah, a special seat and a special glass. And it's filled with wine. And again, there's a special seat for him. And he's got a plate. He's got everything. And the kids go to the door and they open the door and they come back and they say, is Elijah there? And he says, no, Elijah is not there. And so they say, okay, sit on and we'll continue on with the meal. And so they continue on hoping, okay, we're waiting still longer for Elijah to come and for the Messiah to come to redeem us. So you've had the three cups, glasses of wine. Now you come to the final one, which is the fourth glass of wine, which is literally the cup of acceptance or the cup of praise. It's the final cup. And remember, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26, look over there, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29. He says, I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it with you anew in my Father's kingdom. He's telling them to drink this cup, and he says, I'm not going to drink this final cup. Because notice, this final cup is the cup of acceptance. Who has yet to accept him as their Messiah? The Jews. When will they accept him as their Messiah? Do you know? We talked about that in the sequence of the feast. There's still a future day when God is going to do a work among the Jewish people. He's going to turn their hearts to them. When he establishes his kingdom in the earth, Jesus says, I'm not going to drink this cup until that time. The final day when I have been accepted. When I have been received. I will not do that until then. Because now, right now, redemption, the cup of redemption's been taken and the way is open for all to come. But final harvest hasn't been gathered in. History's not wound up yet, and my own people have yet to turn to me and receive me as their Messiah. When they do, it will be in my kingdom. It will be the inauguration of my kingdom, and in that day I will drink it with you anew. So Jesus is saying, look, there is a celebration that you and I are going to be a part of, Passover, again, that is going to be celebrated in the coming kingdom. He says, I'm going to participate in this, but when it's done, he says, at that time, he says, I will drink this cup with you. As he knew that his hour for the acceptance his acceptance by the Jewish people was not yet. And then, of course, after that final cup, Matthew 26, verse 30, it says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Again, tradition. At the conclusion of the service, again, in this Haggadah, they sing the Psalms. And the Psalms that they would sing, again, were those Hillel Psalms. And what's interesting, as they go through and would begin to sing, especially Psalm 115 through Psalm 118, prior to them going out to be crucified, it's interesting that Jesus, along with the rest of those people in that room, were singing out of Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head. About the fact that this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, we read that and we think about today, you know, the 23rd of July is the day the Lord has made. But in that psalm, it was a messianic, predictive psalm concerning the Messiah. And they said that the cornerstone, he's been rejected. And he says, this is the Lord's doing. He said, and it's marvelous in our eyes. But he says that this is the day that the Lord has made. This day of redemption, it is God's established day, and that we will be able to rejoice because of that day, because of that redemption that was going to take place that God had ordained through His Son, the Messiah. So they sang about His rejection. They sang about His glory. They sang about the redemption of God and how Jesus was, again, He was going to be the symbol that would be the fulfillment of all of those symbols that were represented in that meal. And so they sang the hymns, and they went out into the night into the Garden of Gethsemane, and the whole tragic, you know, betrayal and arrest and everything began to unfold of what they had just symbolically gone through in that meal. So basically, that's what Jewish people do. Like I said, I'm just amazed the first time I ever went through this, the amount of praise that is in this thing toward God. I just amazed. And like I said, everything I just read to you, everything I just shared with you, everything is from an orthodox, non-Jesus believing Haggadah. And you and I see Christ in it. Don't you see it? We see it. And we say, why don't they see it? Because Paul said there is a hardness and a blindness, a stupor that has come over them at the present time until God removes that from their eyes, and they turn and they see Him, And again, God is at work and He's doing many, many things. But there's a coming day which is going to be astounding and awesome to see when He works a work in a nation and saves a people in a day, as it were, as the prophet said. Okay, anybody got any questions? It's a lot. I kind of covered the high points of it, but that's some really bad hot stuff. I'm serious. If you don't have water to, you don't want to chase it down with wine or anything like that, because that, woof. You want water or something really cold to drink, some sweet tea, good old Southern sweet tea. I don't think they had that in Southern Israel.
Did the children drink the wine all
day? Yes, they did. But there's just small portions of it, but they do. They do. Sure do.
The egg,
oh, the egg. The roasted egg. Well, at Easter time, you know, there's bad tradition about the egg too, going all the way back to Babylon. But what normally an egg represents is what? New birth, new life, new beginning, new start. And that's basically, you know, the symbolism for them in that. Again, this was probably something that was added after the fact, along in history.
The Jews, is this the same practice that are used by the Jews that feel that they're complete in Christ?
Yeah, well, here's what, you have two groups. You have Messianic Jews who have taken the traditional service and made it Messianic. They've changed, you know, they've written a different Haggadah and everything for it, and they turn it, because they want to point out the Messiah through it all, and they will actually change some of the terminology to refer to Jesus and all that. Then you have others who believe in Christ as their Messiah, who still strictly go by the Orthodox one, because they don't see that in any way denying the faith in Jesus, but they see the Messiah through it all, and probably will bring out those things. The ones that I've been around in the past, I've been around both kinds of groups. But most of them say that there's no need, especially the ones who are trying to evangelize other Jews. They certainly don't want to do something that's going to be a stumbling block. I used to go to a store in Orlando that was a Jewish run store. It was strictly for Orthodox Jews, and there was a rabbi that used to take me in there. He was a Messianic rabbi, but he was always, you know, saying, when we go in, you know, don't mention anything about Christ, about Jesus, you know, because he was trying to establish relationship. He used to take me to a deli there, a Jewish Orthodox Jewish deli. And I tell you, that was the coolest thing, to go into these places when you had these Orthodox folks coming in, because they always had a special place in the table in the corner. They would go and wash their hands before they would eat, and they didn't say the blessing. Or they didn't call it a blessing. They didn't say that until after they had eaten. Once after they had eaten, they said then they would give thanks to God for what they had just eaten. And the thing that was cool about it was, and they saw this, they always gave thanks because this was their terminology. Something had to die so that I could live. And I thought, they just don't see this, do they? You know, he's like, no, they don't. But that was their reasoning. They wait and give thanks because some cow, some animal had to die to sustain me so that I could live. So, you know, but most of them, the ones that are trying to reach Jewish people, most of the time they'll stick with the Orthodox one.
You know, I've heard from a couple online before that you don't mention certain things.
You have to be very careful in order.
Because they're not born again.
Right.
They're complete.
And the thing is, yeah, and reaching Jewish people, we have to understand that in the mind of a Jewish person, they don't think about Christianity like we do. They have a perception of Christianity that is very, very negative, because to them, they associate Christianity with Holocaust, Crusades, Reformation, when they were burned alive in their synagogues if they weren't willing to convert. Sometimes well, yeah, you know, and the thing that was surprising to me during the Reformation was in Germany, you know, when Luther tried graciously to try to convert these people, and then when they would not convert and they were burning these people alive in their synagogues, they were trying to forcibly convert these people, no different than the Muslims are doing today. The radical ones trying to get people to force conversion. And so in their minds, they associate, because everything that Hitler did, he did in the name of Jesus. And he based much of what he did upon supposed teachings of the church and had clergy behind him in what he did. And so when they think about Christianity, that's what they associate it with. And Paul, when he was writing in Romans, He's talking to us as Christians. He says we are supposed to be living in such a manner as a group of people so as to provoke the Jews to jealousy and make them want to wonder who we are serving and what do we have to provoke them to jealousy. And I look around and, man, there's not a whole lot of groups of people that I see that are living in such a way to make Jewish people jealous of them. That's a strong statement that he makes in Romans. I think it's in Romans chapter 11 when he talked about that. So, you know, it's you do have to be very, very careful. And the greatest way that people are converted, the Jewish people that I've talked to, there is through the love that they see shown through Christians to them and the lifestyle that these people live. You know, not by trying to force anything down their throat, but the life that they live and they see the difference in them.
They literally do clean every corner. I used to work with a Jewish Hispanic family. Mm-hmm. And I was a housekeeper, and she loved the way I did her house. And come Passover, she had me, her mother, a couple of her sisters. They all came down. They came from Canada. And they all emerged on the house like a week before. Mm-hmm. And literally went through her house, every little corner of it. I mean, didn't use the dishwasher, bowl, water, the stove, the skull dirty that was in. Mm-hmm.
You can imagine. I mean, this, and then from all of these things, you can see how within the church, like Paul, you know, Paul said he was the Hebrew of the Hebrews, the best of the Pharisees had to, you know, to offer. And you see all the 613 laws that God gave Israel in the law, and how after on all of those laws, 613 of them, then men started to add all these little sub laws and all these different ways to carry out those laws and made those laws equal with the very law itself. And that's what Jesus was dealing with when he came along, all these extra things that they had added to it. And the legalism you get into, because again, what's the motivation for doing these things? Well, I've got to do all this stuff in order to gain favor from God. And if I don't do this stuff and I don't get it all just right, God is not going to love me. God is not going to bless me. God is not going to forgive me. You know, all these things. And you get into all the works. And this is what Paul, after his conversion, was dealing with. And he had the whole tribe of Judaizers that were following him around everywhere he went. And who had got to the point where they were saying, you have to keep, even to the Gentile Christians, you have to keep all these feasts just like we do. You know, you have to do this, 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 and this. See? And that's when Paul, when he wrote Colossians, he says, look, he says, it's all summed up in Christ. He said, if you want to keep it, fine. But understand, that's not going to get you any extra favor with God. You know, it's not going to earn you any brownie points with God. He said, you can take the day if you want to keep the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath. But that's not, you don't have to anymore because it's all summed up in Christ. You know, he says, if you want to, that's fine. It's your conviction, fine. But don't make it everybody else's conviction. So, okay, anybody else real quick? All right, next week, what's the next feast? Unleavened bread. That's right. And that's an interesting one, too. Real interesting. Well, let's stand together. We'll close with prayer. Lord, thank you for tonight, and thank you for all that you give to us. Thank you for how you are the fulfillment of everything that was spoken of by the law and the prophets. Everything has to be seen through you. Lord, as we go from this place tonight, we want to go as we are supposed to, celebrating, rejoicing in the fact that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That we are your people and we have been brought into this relationship with you by your grace and by your mercy, not by anything that we could or couldn't do, but only by your wonderful love for us. Thank you for being our deliverer. Thank you that you just weren't our deliverer at a moment in time to give us eternal life, but you continue to be our deliverer each and every day. Thank you that you have committed yourself to making us like you. And that work, you will not stop until that day you are finished and completed, bringing us into your presence and glorifying us before you. We love you, and we bless you, and we praise you, and may your grace, your peace, your joy, and your favor rest upon each and every person as we go from this place tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you guys and have a good week.